Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and this morning we'll be considering verse 14. Relationships can be like toys. They start out shiny and sparkling, but then over time the newness wears off. You think about kids receive toys, and over time in the sandbox, the new truck or tractor loses its shine. Over time, with regular play, the doll's pretty dress becomes threadbare. While we get excited about toys, we can get even more excited about relationships. And yet, the sparkle, the newness, the freshness of those relationships can fade over time. We start out being excited about the relationship that we maybe have made. We get excited about the relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus when we come to Him by faith. And we are excited that He would forgive us for our sins. We are excited that He has placed us in a body of believers. And now we have a lot of new relationships with people who believe the same thing, who serve the same God. But over time, we sometimes stop working at those relationships, both our relationships with each other and our relationship with God. And the newness wears off. What happens, and I don't mean that we completely stop having relationships with the people here in our assembly, or that we just completely go headlong into sin and don't worry at all about holiness, but what I mean is that it's no longer a top shelf priority for us. That we're not putting the kind of energy into our relationships with each other and our relationship with God that He and His Word call for. These Hebrew Christians that we're peeking in on a letter that was written to them by a godly man with a pastor's heart. And we find that they had slipped into that same lackluster religious ho-hum. If other people want disharmony, then so be it. If my flesh wins today, oh well. That's what they were struggling with, that's what we struggle with. And so, as this man writes this letter to them, we've seen recently how in chapter 12, he has reminded them about God's chastising and training work. Those go together. Chastising us when we sin, always training us in the chastisement, but in everything else as well. And he reminds them of that. And then on the heels of that, here we find a call for us to put intense effort into our Christian lives. We need to cultivate a sense of urgency before God, or as he says, we may not see God. Follow with me. I want to back up to verse 12. Hebrews 12 and beginning in verse 12. The writer, after talking about the discipline that God puts us through, says to these saints, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he had desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us that we must be salt and light. And the basic idea in that is that we are to have a positive influence on the relationships that we have in this world for the sake of the gospel, spreading the good news, the light of the gospel. And so we are to be salt and light. We are to have that positive influence on others. And here in verse 14, he shows them that their faith must have the same positive and ongoing impact in their relationships with each other and with other people in the world around them and also with God. I want to, first of all, this morning, consider the overall point of this verse, what he's trying to get at. And then we're going to break it down into those two things that he tells us he wants us to pursue, peace and sanctification. So first, as we look at the overall point, it's this. The Christian life is an intense pursuit. It's an intense pursuit of peaceful relations and holy living. The Christian life is an intense pursuit of peaceful relations and holy living. Look again at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Do you regularly seek to exert a godly, positive influence on others around you? Anyone who's in relationship to you? Do you seek? Now, I don't mean, are you causing strife? No, I'm not doing that. I'm saying, are you really working hard at exerting this influence on the relationship? Whenever there's potential for conflict, and whenever you put two sinners together, there's always potential for conflict. When that happens, do you seek to have in the relationship the dominant influence for peace? Now, you may be the person in the relationship that is not dominant, if you will. You have little authority or maybe no authority. But yet, do you seek to have an influence that will, in a sense, override all other influences towards strife? Do you have an influence that works toward peace in the relationship? While you may live a basically good life, are you striving for holiness? Are you striving to be like your Father in heaven? Is there an intensity in your drive toward holy living? No, I'm not talking about the trendy radical this and crazy that. I'm talking about good old-fashioned hard work. I'm talking about this sustained and intense effort that you have to put in. You have to put in to every relationship in order to work peace. This kind of sustained and intense effort that you have to put into living a godly life, living a righteous life, a holy life. The writer here gives them a command. He tells them to pursue these two things, peace and sanctification. The word he uses here in this command is a stronger word, a much stronger word than the one we often will find, the word to seek or to seek after something. And I'm going to develop that in a minute. But the idea that I want you to try to grasp in this discussion about this word pursue is that what he's doing is he's calling for effort that is intense. A pursuit that is eager toward whatever that goal is, that it has a sense of urgency to it, that I have to be working and working now. Not, you know, I'll get to that. Because if you're like me, if you say I'll get to that, you won't ever get to that. There are so many projects that I want to do, and I've been telling myself that I'm going to get to that, you know. And you know, it's funny because then I realized that it's been years that I've been saying that. In my head, it seems like, you know, well, that's just, you know, been going on for maybe a month or something. But I realized, man, it's been this way for years. We have to have a sense of urgency about this. And in addition to the intensity, the eagerness, the urgency, he expects it every day. This is a command that is present tense action. Every day. Let me borrow a couple of examples from the way this word was used in ancient times, and to help us to understand the intensity of it, and the urgency of it, the eagerness of it, that sustained effort. Let's say that you live back in ancient times, and you know, back then you walked everywhere, typically. And so you're walking from your town to another town, but there's a road that cuts through the wilderness. Okay? So you're walking down that road, and you're by yourself this day. You're walking along, and all of a sudden you hear some rustling back behind you on the road. And you turn around, and lo and behold, a lion has just jumped out of the brush into the road and is now chasing you. Well, what do? You make a run for it, right? Probably going to lose. But you try, right? Okay. Now, let's flip that around, because the way this word was used was for the lion's pursuit of its prey. Okay? So, think about the lion. Okay? The poor thing hasn't eaten for a few days. And it's hungry. Very hungry. So the lion has a very eagerness to its pursuit, right? They are after that prey, whether it's you or, you know, a deer or something, they are after that prey. There's a sense of urgency. If I don't eat today, I may be too weak to catch anything tomorrow. And if you've ever watched, you know, those National Geographic type shows, you know, on TV, and you know, you got that lion is chasing after some gazelle or something, you know, and they're intense. Because the prey is working as hard as it can to get away, because it's a matter of life and death for the prey. And it does not want to be supper today. And that lion, you know, as it's going along, and it's intense, you know, and it's clawing as it's trying to run and keep up with it. And, you know, the gazelle keeps running, and the lion just has to stay after it until it finally is able to win its prey. Let's use tell you about another way it's used. Think about when Paul and Barnabas were on their missionary journeys. And you remember there was this one group that just seemed to dog them, hound them, followed them everywhere. There were persecutors, people who were set on destroying them and their gospel, trying to stamp it out if they could. They would go from city to city following the apostles. They were relentless. They were intense. They were very eager because they thought they were serving God by doing it. A persecutor is someone who is relentless. They will hunt down their prey to make it their prize. That's the way the devil operates. You see, Peter tells us about the devil. He, you know, he's like this roaring lion that seeks someone to devour. That's how he persecutes. He pursues. And so this term for pursue is also used even in Scripture for persecute in the appropriate context. There's that intensity to it that I want you to get. It's used of lions, you know, and others, you know, chasing their prey. So there's that sense of intensity, urgency, eagerness. And like those persecutors, there's a sustained effort. And so our writer, as he gives us this imperative, this command, he gives it to us in the present tense. It's to happen all the time. Now, one thing you may have thought about this morning is that peace and sanctification, holiness, purity, cleansing, those ideas, they've already been given to us, haven't they, in Christ? If you've trusted in Christ, you've already been made to be at peace with God. We saw earlier in Hebrews that our conscience has been cleansed. So why is he telling them to have such an intense pursuit of these two things that are already ours? Well, what he's concerned about is peace and holiness in concrete terms, not positional, that what we have in Christ, but what we have, what is true of us in our day-to-day living. You see, is what we have in Christ working its way out in our life? Do we see it in our lives? Neither of those happen automatically. Peace in your relationships, holiness before God, neither of those happen automatically. Both of them require a lot of work, hard work, a sustained effort. And so they ought to be able to see peace and holiness, practically speaking, in their lives. Now, let's break it down. Let's talk about the pursuit of peace first. Our second point, believers must eagerly influence each relationship as a peacemaker. And you could put in eagerly, urgently, intensely. Believers must eagerly influence each relationship as a peacemaker. Verse 14 again, pursue peace with all men. How do we typically respond to each other? Just what comes natural to us before we are sanctified, and even while we're being sanctified? Are we automatically, harmonious and, loving and kind and gentle? And not at all. We're selfish and we're abrasive. We sinners, it's like we are coated with sandpaper and the sand's on the outside, right? And so when we come together and we interact with each other, we're rubbing each other like sandpaper. We're abrasive. That's just what happens because we are sinners. But Scripture calls us to be categorically different than what tends to come to us naturally. It calls us to be retrained in how we think and act. Why? We'll see later in chapter 13, verse 20, that the writer calls God, he calls our Father, the God of peace. He's known by peace. That's his character. And because he's the God of peace, what has he done with those who were his enemies? So many of those who were his enemies. Colossians 1:20. Through the blood of Christ, through the blood of the cross, he has made peace with us. See, we who were his enemies, we who were hostile toward him, we who were haters of God, he has made peace with us through the blood of the cross, what we celebrated here at the table. What happens when he makes us to be at peace with him is we have now in our relationship to God, which is our chief relationship, it's the one that really counts and then should affect others, but it gives us this peace, which is a calmness, a quietness of soul, a sense of well-being, shalom, the Hebrew word. You see, we have this calmness. Now, I don't have to fret. Am I going to be okay when I stand before God? Is God happy with me? No. The Christian should have a sense of peace, a sense of calmness, because I am in Christ, and Christ is pleasing to his Father, and therefore I'm pleasing to my Father because of what Christ has done. And so what he's talking about here now is not that state of peace, but the state of peace that ought to create. So the fact that I have peace with God means that I ought to take the peace that I have and see to it that it flows over into all of my relationships with everyone around me. I should be able to extend that calmness and quietness of soul to my relationship with you. I ought to work to create an environment of peace in each relationship. If you look at each relationship as this little environment, I ought to create in that what's in between me and the other person is peace, calmness, quietness. So my personal peace of soul should be able to override what would naturally happen between two sinners. So when I, a sinner, am in contact with you and there's that potential for conflict, my peace of soul, and if you're a believer, it should work both ways, but we're concerned about me. Okay, I'm concerned about me. You're concerned about you. We need to make sure that our personal peace of soul overrides those sinful, flesh-driven reactions and attitudes and behaviors that are so common. Think about it this way. In every relationship, two sinners come in together. Just when we're talking in the hall, when we talk on the phone, when we have meetings together, when we gather together here and we, people you're sitting next to, there's some level of relationship going on there. And in every relationship, because we are naturally abrasive and because we do rub each other, every relationship creates this explosive fuel. And so you can see that, okay, this rubbing is just like, you're using sandpaper on wood, and you end up with the sand and the sawdust and everything, on the floor. Well, think about that explosive fuel ending up in a puddle at our feet. And so here we are, we're face to face, maybe we're interacting with each other, and we have this puddle of gasoline at our feet. Now, what we typically do is we each have a box of matches, and so when there is that rubbing, then one person gets their little box of matches, and they're, psh, psh, boom, right? And I'm like, amen. And so you do that to me, and so what I do, get my box of matches, psh, psh, And then we stand there, psh, the whole time, right? I mean, that's what we want to do. Now, and sometimes you think about it, okay, in your close relationships. Here at church, we try to put on our best, and we smile, and we're like, right? But at home, what do? I'm blowing you up, right? I'm blowing us both up, okay? And we do that back and forth, and you got that downward spiral. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Who can light their match the fastest? Now, what the writer wants from us, if we keep this illustration, is for us to be peacemakers so that we're rubbing each other. We've got the gasoline at our feet. When one person gets their little box of matches out, and the other person, the peacemaker, quickly snuffs it. And you know how it goes. Okay, I've still got more matches. And snuff it. Snuff it. Right? You just keep doing that. That's this relentless pursuit that he's talking about. So that we keep on working at eagerly, intensely, sustained, try to put that fire out. And that's the idea. To be a peacemaker. What happens is the peacemaker uses his or her peace of soul, their personal peace that they have with God, to douse that little fire, that little flame before it causes the blow up. Now, that's a whole lot harder to do than for me to just say that, right? What has to happen is the peacemaker has to stop thinking in terms of personal rights. They have to stop thinking in terms of, I need to be treated properly, or I'll light the match. No, we can't think that way. We got to stop thinking in terms of, well, they just don't appreciate me. We got to let go of all that. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't try to work and minister to those people who are in relationship with us, especially if they're our family, if they're a Christian. You know, we do want to work on that. But in the relationship, we need to keep it from exploding. We need to be peacemakers who douse the fire quickly. We need to think in terms of peace instead of rights, personal rights. Now, I know, you know, we live here in America and we talk a lot about our rights and everything. And that's appropriate for, you know, the civil context, but not the church context, not the Christian context. In reality, we don't have any rights. You know, we're brands that have been rescued from the fire. You know, harmony flows from the heart of the peacemaker because the peacemaker has peace with God. And I know the work is painful, even in the silly illustration of, you know, dousing. I don't know if you've ever done that with a match. It still burns. It wasn't as bad as letting it explode the whole pool of gasoline. But it still hurts. The work is painful, but the results are precious. The writer apparently is quoting from Psalm 34:14. There David says, "Seek peace and pursue it. Hunt for it. Stalk it. Chase after it. Hound it. Go after it. Don't give up. Don't ever let up." Peter quotes Psalm 34 in 1 Peter 3. And he's talking about there, he says, okay, if a person sins against you, do you respond in kind? Or do you respond by being kind? There's a big difference. He doesn't want us responding in kind. And he's actually talking there, he says, okay, instead of trying to exact revenge because they sinned against you, and I'm not minimizing the fact that the other person may have sinned against you. You know, I understand that. And maybe it's 100% them this time, really. You know. Still, do you exact revenge? Do you, right? That's what we want to do. Is that what we do, or as Peter says, do we give a blessing instead? That's how we douse the fire. That's how you put it out. You give a blessing instead. You might be thinking about Romans 12. Paul talking about the same thing. Okay. So, you know, he talks there about responding with kindness, responding with a blessing. That whole idea of heaping burning coals on their head. You see, do something good back to them when they do something evil to you. Don't respond in kind. Respond by being kind. Now, so we're talking about this whole idea of having to pursue peace. Okay, with whom? Some scriptures talk about we need to be peace with each other, that is in our assembly. And Jesus talked about us being peace, you know, with all men. And that's what the writer has in mind here, I think. Be at peace with everyone, with all men. It's like Romans 12:18. Think about it. Would it be hypocrisy if we worked at being at peace with each other in our assembly, and yet we're the one that causes strife in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our extended families? That'd be hypocrisy. And yes, it should start here. And really, yes, your biggest effort needs to be here because we're so close to each other. We're a family. And families have the most potential for conflict. But it should extend to all. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called what? Sons of God. We'll be known to be His children. If we're peacemakers, why? Because He's a peacemaker. We didn't deserve at all the peace that He gave us in Christ. That He worked to change the relationship. God had every right to kick every one of us straight into hell. But the amazing love of God is such that He said, no, I'm going to save a people for my own sake, for my name, for to be a bride for my Son. And to do that, He's going to die, pay their penalty, remove their guilt, and through His cross, I'm going to make peace with these. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, our third point, believers must intensely pursue personal purity. Believers must intensely pursue personal purity. We've talked about peace as one of the things we should pursue. Now we're talking about purity, holiness, sanctification. Verse 14, again, pursue peace with all men. And he means for us to understand, pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The idea is that kind of holiness, that kind of sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, there is a quote unquote holiness or sanctification out there that think about the Pharisees, that it was really for them. You know, they had this outward piety that they exhibited and they made sure everybody knew, look at me, you know, how holy I am. And it was just for them. And he's saying it's not that. It's nothing man-made. It's nothing that you decide what it's like. It is sharing the character of God. We already saw that in verse 10, didn't we? Talking about that we might share His holiness. It's sharing in His character. And if you back up a little bit in chapter 12, it's because we are His children. You see, He chastises us and trains us so that we will be righteous and holy as His children. He has those ministries to us because we're His children. Peter likewise exhorted his readers. He tells them, you know, as children of obedience, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. For it is written, you remember? You shall be holy. God says, for I am holy. You see, as children of obedience, or who should be characterized by obedience, we need to be pursuing this holiness. John in 1 John 3:3 tells us that a person who pursues holiness, quote, purifies himself just as God is pure. It's trying to be like our Father, trying to have His holiness, His purity. In other words, we have that character in our lives that affects our thinking and our acting and our reacting so that it becomes obvious that we belong to God, that we have been set apart unto God. That's what this whole idea of sanctification or holiness means, being set apart unto God. And we can say that. We say, well, I go to GBC and, you know, I made a profession of faith, and you say all those things. But does it bear itself out in your life? Is it obvious that you are really set apart unto God? Because he says here, and I know we don't really like this phrase, without which no one will see the Lord. You know, that just gets under our skin, and we're, you know, trying to grapple with what does that mean? And we're going to talk about some of the ways it really bugs us and errors that we can slip off into. But it's not possible to live a life that's characterized by worldliness and be a genuine believer. An awful lot of people today think it is. There are people out there, teachers, there's organizations that promote the idea that you can be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ and be an apostate. You can be, and you name whatever kind of sinner that the Bible says they won't inherit the kingdom, and they disagree. They won't say they disagree, but they explain it away. So that they're saying you can live like the devil and be a child of God. Yeah, they won't use those words, but that's what they mean. That is not true. That is not me. The simple phrase here, and we could multiply verses, couldn't we? Without which no one will see the Lord. It's not an optional extra. Holiness is essential. If you plan to see God, That is, to spend eternity with Him. If you plan to enter eternal life, there must be holiness in your life right now, in this life. We shouldn't gather from the fact that our salvation is based solely upon Jesus' work. And I want you to understand that's exactly what I'm saying. Only, solely, completely, entirely upon Jesus' work. Don't gather from that that holiness is an option. Unfortunately, people do. So is this sanctification by works? Is it justification by works? Is that what we're saying? That, okay, I come to Christ by faith, but then I've got to keep up this holy walk or I'm out of here. Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Not at all. While it's the requirement of eternal life, it isn't the means. There's an important distinction there. The means to eternal life is faith in the complete work of Jesus. His work is the cause of our salvation. The means to that, the way we receive it, is by faith. And what he's talking about here is the evidence that that has taken place. Now, let me give you another illustration. And keep in mind that no illustration is perfect. And don't try to make an illustration make more than one point. Because when you do, you end up, you know, with a real mess, okay? Whenever I take my family to see a movie, I buy the tickets, and then I give them each their ticket. Now, they have to receive it. If they don't take the ticket from me, they're not going to get in. I'll get two seats if they don't, but they have to stay outside, okay? Now, it's not done there, though, because then you go inside the building, and then there's that little teenager that's taking the tickets, you know. They're always real cool and gnarly looking and half asleep. But they're taking your ticket, you know. And you don't get in unless you give them your ticket. Now, you don't, at least I hope you don't, say, I'm earning my way in by giving you a ticket, right? They think you're crazy, right? And I hope you don't think that by handing them the ticket. You've earned your way in. No, my family has earned their way in, or they don't own it. I earned it. Okay? I went up there and I paid for it. Okay? And so if we want to look at this illustration, and again, it's not perfect, but me paying for the ticket is like the work of Christ. Okay? Securing their right to enter the theater. But they have to accept the ticket from me, and they have to produce it to the little ticket taker. Okay? Giving their ticket, surrendering their ticket, did not earn them the right. Me purchasing the ticket earned them the right to go in. So I know we can't go real far with that, but I hope that helps you to see. And it's important to break that down so we understand and we don't think that living a holy life is somehow getting me in. Now, without it, you're not getting in. But the living of the holy life isn't what gets you into heaven. So I said, don't assume that because Christ did all the work that, you know, we don't do anything. That there's no work. Not we don't do anything to earn it. But as evidence. Another error to avoid. Don't be absorbed in wondering whether your pursuit is intense enough. You know, you've been there. You know, where you, well, am I really trying hard enough? Am I working hard enough to be holy? Don't do that, because an evil, lazy heart is going to sit around obsessing about whether or not it's in the race so that it never has to run the race. Watch your heart. Don't let it go there. Don't let it say, okay, we're going to sit here and we're going to obsess over, you know, am I really a Christian? You know, I mean, if you have honest concerns, talk with someone, get it resolved soon, and get in the race. But so many people will obsess over it. and they never run. Here's another error. Asking, well, how much holiness is required? Okay, John, you're telling me all of this, that I've got to have holiness. Well, how much? This much? This much? You know. How much? That's not the point. It's not, you know, okay, well, Stephen has, you know, a whole lot, and he, you know, he's going to get in, and me, I'm... It's not that. Is he working intensely to produce holiness in his life? Am I working intensely to produce holiness or to work out God's holiness that he's already given to me, that I'm working it out in my life? We're going to be at different places at different times in our lives. There's going to be different issues. Some of the things he struggles with and she struggles with and I and you, they're different at different times. It's according to God's timetable. So we shouldn't be asking these kind of questions that really aren't any of our business. God knows what he wants to work on. God knows how much he wants to produce in us, how much holiness. Are you working at it? So avoid these errors. I mean, really, this is how serious it is. The precipice into hell is not very far on either side of the way, of the path. What did Jesus say? The path is narrow, right? It's so easy for us to fall off that side and that side because we're wandering off into things that we shouldn't even be chasing after. We should not assume that the work of Christ absolves us from work in this life. And we should not assume that our need to work absolves the work of Christ. Christ's work is what our salvation is based upon, and only on that. But if he has saved us, we will work. Ephesians 2, you know, we all know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. Unfortunately, we stop there a lot of times. We were created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Unto good works, you see. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, people today, in, you know, our Western world at least, they look at Christendom, they look at the churches at large, and, you know, they don't see typically people working intensely to douse the little flames that would ignite relationships. They're not working zealously, earnestly for peace. They look at professing believers and they don't find this intense drive for holiness. And so they chase after whatever the latest fad is. But what's interesting is those fads don't ever help them to start zealously pursuing holiness, earnestly pursuing peace. Now the rest of us, who maybe we say, I don't do that. I mean, we look around, not just here, but I mean Christendom. And maybe you look here and you say, you know, I'm so far ahead of everybody else, I can slow down now. I mean, they're never going to catch up. You know, I can go lay down by the side of the road for a while and take a good long nap. And we forget that Peter and Paul told us to excel still more. You know, maybe you're doing great. Maybe you're way out in front of everybody else. And their charge, their challenge is excel still more. Because you're not running against each other. You're running for the Lord. We should never let up in our pursuit of personal holiness, our pursuit of peace with everyone. And I want to leave this with us. Our pursuit of peace, our pursuit of purity, should be described by these four things that I've given you, but I just want to repeat them. Our pursuit should be intense, eager, urgent, and sustained. That is, ongoing, all the time. Intense, eager, urgent, and sustained. Brothers and sisters, we need to be working hard. We need to be pressing on. We need to be running this race with all the gusto we can muster. And that's what he's calling these lackluster Christians. They've got their feet up, and he comes along and he kicks their feet. You know, get your feet on the floor, stand up, and let's get going. He gives them a command to be intense. May we be intense, and regardless of how we're doing, may we excel still more. Great.